Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look upon the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me, and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, for you who save those who trust in you. From those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set eyes crouching down to the earth, like a lion that is eager to tear his prey, and a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The scriptures reveal life to be a series of conflicts, crises, and choices. From the very beginning, we find this illustrated. And tonight, as we look at Psalm 17, we're going to see the result of some very bad choices early on. Some problems that were occurring in David's day and occur tonight as we gather together to worship the Lord and to be instructed by Him. It all began, and I think you know this, back with Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden. Sociologists are fond of pointing out that many of the problems kids have today are really because of the environment they grow up in. And yet the scripture shows us that here's a couple living in a perfect environment, no crime, no pollution, no bills, no taxes, no phone, no pool, no pets. Remember that? Ain't got no cigarettes. No fear. It was a perfect environment. And yet Adam and Eve fell there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned there in the Garden of Eden. We are not products of our environment. We are products of our choices. They also experienced something none of us have ever, and that's a perfect relationship. We can't even begin to imagine what that's like. We know for Adam, he never had to hear Eve talk about the woman or the man she could have married. And Eve never had to hear Adam talk about how his mother used to cook it. But their relationship was a perfect relationship. There were no bad problems from the past, nothing being carried into this relationship from past failures, past troubles, past trials. And yet there in the midst of this perfect environment, enjoying a perfect relationship, Adam and Eve fell. They were not a product of past failures, but they were a product of poor choices in the present. And so are we. They also experienced something else that God seeks to have us experience, but we've yet to, and that's perfect fellowship. The scripture says God walked with them in the cool of the day. What an extraordinary thing to be in perfect fellowship with God, to hear His voice, to rap with them and get His instruction. Think about being there in the garden, what it must have been like. God brings all the animals and says, name them. And He looks, hippopotamus, elephant, giraffe, anything you want, Adam, anything you want. Eat of anything in the garden. It's all yours, except One tree. Now, a lot of people have struggled with why there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the garden anyway. It's pretty obvious that unless man has a choice, he can never choose God. He can never choose to worship. And God, wanting a real relationship, gave man a choice. He gave him a perfect environment. He gave him a perfect relationship, allowed him to experience perfect fellowship. And he gave him only one law. One law. Don't eat of that one tree. Everything else was available. Everything else was accessible. Now, there were three sources of conflict. And actually, two are important to us tonight. The conflict that they were facing brought about a major crisis of choice. There was temptation from without. Most of us are familiar with the story, but in case you're not, the scripture says Satan came, and when Eve was there, he tempted her to eat of the tree that God had forbidden her. The first thing he did is he questioned God's word. He said, has God actually said, or is that exactly what God meant? Do you really think God meant that literally? You're not to eat of the trees in the garden? And she said, oh, no, that's not what God said. God said we could eat of anything we wanted, but there was this one tree that we weren't supposed to eat of, and we're not supposed to touch it. Now be careful. Be careful when you add to God's word, or when anyone adds to God's word. Because the scripture didn't say anything, at least that we know of, about touching it. And this is just a personal bias, but I believe that it's quite possible that Eve, believing or having said that, went and touched that fruit, and when nothing happened, felt a little more confident that she could take a bite. Satan began by questioning God's word, and then he flat out denied it. And this is how he works in our life. First, he questions, hey, is that really what God meant? I mean, do you think God really means that? And then he flat out says, hey, that's not what God said, or that's not what God meant, or that will never happen. God told Eve if she were to eat of that fruit of that tree, she would die. She'd die spiritually, and she would die physically. And yet, Satan said, you will not die. Don't believe it. He questioned God's word, he denied God's word, and then he questions God's motive. He says, hey, God knows the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. Well, they did come to know good and evil, but they didn't become any more like God. In fact, they fell. They were created in God's image. They were like God before they fell. They weren't more like God after they fell. So there was this crisis, this choice, this temptation from without. Even Jesus experienced such temptation. Even Jesus experienced such a crisis. Satan came and tempted him after 40 days of fasting and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, and literally it's since you're the Son of God, go ahead and make this stone into bread. Feed yourself. Don't trust the Father. Take your life into your own hands. Use your power for your own needs. And Jesus responded, saying, hey, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted the scripture and he clung to the scripture. When Jesus was confronted with the crisis of choice, he clung to the word of God. He quoted the word of God and then he obeyed the word of God. I believe that every day of our lives we are confronted with choices. And oftentimes they're very subtle. They're minor choices of compromise. Satan doesn't come at us both barrels trying to just blow us out of the water. What he wants us to do is compromise our faith, because he knows the road to compromise is the road to defeat. And we stumble way more people as we trip down that road, step at a time, than if we were just to fall and realize what we've done and get right back up. See, compromise is so subtle, everyone else sees it before we see it. Other people are stumbled all around us before we ever realize what we're doing. But Jesus said that Satan had nothing in him. See, there was this temptation from without, even as Adam and Eve experienced, even as we experience, but there was no temptation from within. Jesus was tempted and always, we're told, yet without sin. Jesus had no desire to sin. He had a desire to please the Father. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't hungry. Doesn't mean he couldn't have gone for that extra piece of fried chicken at the big feast, you know, and got into the sin of gluttony or something. Jesus certainly was tempted to sin, just as we are, but temptation is not sin. Temptation simply leads to sin if you yield to it. James says it like this: when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. We yield to our lust. It's what's going on in the inner man. So there was temptation from without, and there was temptation from within. Now remember, there was only one law, there was only one rule, and there were only two choices. The choices were simple. You either believe and obey God, or you disbelieve and disobey. He had to make a choice. Am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to believe what Satan says? And we are often faced with these very same choices. Now we'll see in a minute how all this fits in. Believe it or not, this is a study in Psalm 17. We're just laying a foundation so we can understand how David got in the situation he was, how those around him ended up in the situation they were in, and perhaps we'll get some insight into our own situations this evening. Now, Eve had three problems. She saw that this tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She was tempted in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the three major areas of temptation. The lust of the flesh, all the things that appeal to the flesh nature. The lust of the eyes, all the things we see and want. And then the pride of life, all those things that come upon us. Now, as a result of their sin, of their choice, and remember there was two choices, one law, one rule. They broke it. They chose the wrong. You know how that story went. And as a result of their sin, their children were born in an altogether different world than the world that Adam and Eve had lived in. The children were not born into a perfect environment. They were born into a world filled with sorrows and woe, with trial and tribulation. There were weeds. You didn't just harvest the fruit. Now you had to contend with the weeds. You had to plant. And he said, you're going to earn your food by the sweat of your brow. There were all sorts of other problems. There was no more perfect relationship, not even between Adam and Eve. And the kids grew up with a different sort of understanding of what life was all about. Their sons, Cain and Abel, also had to choose, even as their parents had. And they had to choose between God's way of access back to God and their own plans for how they might approach God. Now, remember, there were three things they experienced. There was a perfect environment, there was a perfect relationship, and there was perfect fellowship. God wanted to restore fellowship with man, even though man had sinned. Even though Cain and Abel were born in sin, God sought fellowship with them and revealed how they might approach him. Now, when we are in fellowship with God and we're experiencing that, then our relationships with one another begin to be better. And even our environment begins to function the way God would intend. People are seeking to turn the pollution thing around, but I'm telling you, the way it's going to happen, if it were going to happen, and it's not, would be that men's hearts would be so changed that they would begin to see nature for what it is and treat it with care. Not worship it, certainly. And that's what we have today. We have people worshiping nature, and then we have people could care less. And those two are at battles with one another. One trying to protect the environment, the other one fast as they can destroying it. But the balance is in neither of those places. It's in worshiping God and taking care of the creation that he's entrusted to us. See, we're stewards of all God's given us. We're stewards of this planet. And so, Cain and Abel had to choose. God had made them aware, no doubt. The scripture doesn't tell us that he did, but no doubt God made them aware of how he might be approached. Cain and Abel each came to God. Abel brought a firstling of the flock. He brought a sacrifice. And God said, right on, Abel, that's acceptable to me. Come on, let's have fellowship. But Cain brought the fruit of his own works. He was a farmer, and he brought his own crops. And God did not respect his offering, we're told. And he said, hey, listen, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you'll be accepted also. God said, hey, I want fellowship with you too, but it's got to be my way. You got to come my way or you don't come at all. He gave them two simple choices. One chose to do right, the other chose to do wrong. Now the outcome of all that is rather interesting. Not only was Cain not able to enjoy fellowship with God, but his relationship with his brother was so strained that he went out and killed his brother. Jealous over the fellowship that his brother had with God, and over the acceptance that his brother had with God, Cain slew Abel. His relationship with God wasn't right, and his relationship with man was not right. Now, the scriptures tell us that there are children of the promise and children of the flesh. Cain was a child of the flesh. Abel was a child of promise, a child of obedience, a child of truth. He did things God's way. Galatians 4:29 tells us, as Paul contrasts two other brothers in a sort of similar situation, Isaac and Ishmael, tells us that he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so, it is now. Ishmael persecuted Isaac because Isaac was walking with God. Cain slew Abel because Abel was walking with God. Now, Ishmael could have walked with God, but he chose not to. Cain could have walked with God, but he chose not to. But not only did they choose not to worship God, but they chose to oppress those who did. And that kind of brings us up to where we are tonight. Even as they were tempted from without, even as they were tempted from within, we are tempted from without. We are tempted from within. Even as they were persecuted by those who walked after the flesh and not the Spirit, we too are persecuted by those who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And David experienced that same persecution. David was a man after God's own heart. That's God's testimony of him. David wanted to worship the Lord. He wanted fellowship with the Lord. He wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. And because of that, he was persecuted. He was oppressed. And so David here cries out to God, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips." Three times he cries out in this first verse that God would be attentive to his prayer, that God would hear what he has to say. Now, the Hebrew words here give a real sense of urgency. We don't know the situation. In many of the Psalms, we have background, historical background. This is one of five Psalms that are just entitled A Prayer of David. Psalm 86, Psalm 90, Psalm 102, and Psalm 142 are the other four. But this is just a prayer of David. But it's an urgent prayer. We would liken it in the New Testament to Peter's prayer as he walked on the water. You recall that Jesus had come to the disciples walking on the water. Peter saw he was there and he said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk out to you." Jesus said, "Come on down." And Peter began to walk. But then we're told that Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. And he prayed a very intense and real prayer. He said, "Lord, save me." You know, you don't have to be real slick at prayer to get answers. You just have to be praying from the heart. You got to be praying for real. Immediately, we're told, Jesus reached out and took him by the hand and said, "Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why take your eyes off me? Why look at the circumstances? Why look at the waves? Why look at others? Just keep your eyes on me." That's where David is here. He's tempted to doubt. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Hear my cause, Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips." We know that David was blasphemed, that David was persecuted, that David was pursued. And he cries out, "Lord, listen to me. Act now." In verse 2, he prays that God would act by revealing himself personally. Whenever we read of someone asking God to hear in the scripture, they're asking more than God would just listen up, but actually that God would listen and do something. And when the scripture talks of us hearing, as in we've seen in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, after each letter he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, he's not saying just listen, but he's saying listen and do something about it. The word for hear carries that implication with it. And so here he's saying, "Lord, listen up and do something about it. Let my vindication come from your presence." Now, this is a beautiful prayer. This is a beautiful prayer because we know that God's enemies cannot stand in his presence. Darkness flees the light. And so David wisely prays, "God, deal with the problem by being present." All God has to do is show up on the scene, and the problem is dealt with. I think that's one reason Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, said, pray like this, pray, our Father who art in heaven. The very first thing he wanted us to do is focus on our relationship. Who are we addressing? Our Heavenly Father. And where is he? He's in heaven. And we come to pray often because we're experiencing trials, tribulation. We got needs. We got problems. And God's saying, Jesus is teaching us, hey, when you come to pray, first thing you need to do is take your eyes off the problem and focus on the one you're addressing. As you realize who you're addressing and what he's done and what he's all about, the problem begins to shrink. The problem begins to be put into perspective. And we could rightly pray, as David does, let my vindication come from your presence. Lord, just be here with me. And I know many of you have experienced times of extreme anxiety and trial. This life isn't easy. There is temptation from without. There's temptation from within. There's persecution. There's trial. There's tribulation. But David prayed, Lord, deal with it by being present. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Then in verse 3, David affirms three things that God had done in his life. Three things that I believe God has done in our lives and continues to do. He says, Lord, you've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. When Samuel went to anoint the new king, Saul had pretty much blown it. God never really was excited about Saul. You know that. The people wanted a king. And they wanted a king like the kings of the other nations. And that's exactly what God gave them. God gave them Saul. And he warned them, hey man, this guy's going to rule you with vigor. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your sons, and they're going to work for him. And he says, you don't like a theocracy? You don't like me ruling over you? You want a man? Okay, here's Saul. But Saul was not going to make it. And because of his disobedience, God sent Samuel to anoint David. And this all goes down in the book of 1 Samuel. Turn there for a moment. 1 Samuel 16. Because there's an important point here that I know God would have us get a hold of tonight. We don't have to read through the whole thing. Samuel comes in obedience to the Lord to the house of Jesse, and he comes that he might anoint the new king. Saul's still on the throne, but God's going to anoint a new king and later bring him up. Jesse does what makes total sense in this situation. He brings in his oldest, his tallest, his handsomest son, his firstborn. And any of you guys who are dads, you know the firstborn is something special. Hey, in scriptures, firstborn is very special. He got a double inheritance, a double portion over all his brothers. He was the one who would rule and reign over the family, take care of things if the father was to go. And so to be firstborn meant many rights and privileges, but God decided to pass over the firstborn. In fact, he decided to pass over the whole slew of them and anoint a little shepherd boy. But when he comes to anoint him, in verse 7 of chapter 16, verse 6 tells us, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Isn't that exactly what David's praying? He says, Lord, you've tested my heart. Other men look at me and they judge me by what I have or what I do or what I've accomplished. But Lord, you look on my heart. You know what I really am. You know what I've really done. You know what I think. You know how I feel. You know my every motive. And that's what Samuel was needing to learn here. That's what Jesse was needing to learn here. That's what David himself was going to have to learn. Now, Jesse could never picture little David being the next king. He was just a kid out there in the field with the sheep. So he brought sons, one by one. And he finally got down to where he said, well, that's it. And he said, that's it? You sure? There's no one else? And he said, yeah, well, there's, you know, David, just, you know, little David. He's out with the sheep. And he said, bring him in. And when he brought him in, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, there he is. There's the next king. Samuel would have never picked him. David, little shepherd boy. Jesse would have never picked him. Saul would have never chosen him. In fact, I don't believe there was anyone in Israel at this point that would have chosen David to be king. Nevertheless, God looks on the heart. And he saw this young shepherd boy as a man, a boy after his own heart. He knew David was pliable. He knew David was someone that he could mold and shape into a king who would rightly represent him. Would David be perfect? No. He'd sin, just as we'll sin. But when David sinned, David repented. When David sinned, he brought it to the Lord and confessed it. David got right with the Lord, and that was a big difference in David and Saul. When Saul sinned, Saul made excuses. Saul's a lot more like us, you know? He said, "It's the people. The people brought the stuff, Lord. It wasn't me." Isn't that what Moses did too? You know, it's hard to find good help. God has the same problem everyone else does. He gets Moses. Moses is up on the mountain with him. Moses appoints his brother to watch over things. "Take care of things, Aaron. I'll be back down in a few days." Turned out to be a long trip. They forgot. They began to say, "Hey, whatever happened to what's his name? Who brought us out of Egypt?" And they began to make a golden calf. And when Moses came down the mountain and he saw the calf and the people dancing naked around it, and that's what they were doing. They're having a big orgy and partying around the golden calf. He said, "What in the world is going on?" And Aaron said, "You know the people, they're prone to sin. You know these people." He made excuses. Aaron made the golden calf. What he said, "Hey, we threw in the jewelry and this thing came out. I don't know what happened. I don't know how that happened." But see, David wasn't like that. And God wants us to be men patterned after the life of David, patterned after the life of Jesus. Not perfect men, we won't be. Not perfect women, we're going to blow it. But the reality is this, is that when we know what God's will is for our lives, and we know we're not walking in obedience to it, we can get right by coming to him and confessing it, asking forgiveness and getting back on the right road. David said, "Lord, you've tested my heart. You visited me in the night. God, you've been there after everyone else is gone." I don't know what you guys do when you get home, but if you're anything like me, you probably strip down to your shorts or something and, go to the bathroom, brush your teeth, and get in bed. And, when we were up there listening to Gil Irwin this week, a lot of things were coming into my mind as he was sharing about Jesus, thoughts I never had before, and thoughts that I was a little bit thinking, "Hey, maybe God doesn't want me to think like this," Gil did point out that it's hard for us to picture Jesus using the bathroom. And I don't want to get heavy into a bathroom trip here. But the reality is, Jesus was a real man and he had to go, you know what I mean? And Jesus, just like everybody else, put on his pajamas and climbed in his sleeping bag at night or, laid down on his pad. He got up in the morning and had bad breath like everybody else. Jesus was a real man. He was really God, but he was a real man. And God knows what we're made of. God knows what goes on after all you guys are gone. He knows what I really am. He knows my heart. He knows what happens at night. He visits you in the night too. He sees you at home when it's just you and your wife or just you alone. He sees you when nobody else sees you, and he sees you for what you really are. And hey, the greatest thing of all that to me is that God loves us and chooses us and blesses us and sends his son to die in our place knowing exactly what we are. That's phenomenal. I mean, that has got to say something about God that we really need to hear tonight. Hey, God really loves us. He's not, going, "Oh, not again, not again." He knew from the beginning of time what you were going to be and what you were going to do, how you were going to live, how you were going to act. He knew every sin you'd ever commit. And yet he chose you and he sent his son to die in your place. Hey, that is the most profound love, the most awesome demonstration of it. He tested David's heart. He visited him in the night. David said he tried him and found nothing. Now, again, this is no claim to perfection. David isn't saying, "Hey, God looked on my heart and saw I was perfect." But he's saying that he tried him and he found no desire to forsake him. It was a claim to a heart that delighted to do God's will. It wasn't Jesus that wrote, "I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is in my heart." Certainly that was true of Jesus. But it was David who wrote that. It was David who sang that. "Lord, you know me. I delight to do your will." Why? "Your law is in my heart." That's where David was at. Then in verse 4, David recounts his walk of obedience to God. And he tells us that God's word had kept him from sin. "Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." I've heard it said that God's word will either keep us from sin or sin will keep us from God's word. And I think a, a good test of if we're in fellowship and if we're walking with the Lord is how hungry are we in the morning. I mean, I know I'm alive physically because every morning I'm hungry. I want to eat. And where am I at spiritually is really pretty much can be governed or can be God and the things of God in fellowship with God. You know, when you get sick, one of the first things to go is your appetite. You ever notice that? Start getting the flu, you're not hungry at all. You know what happens when you eat and have the flu might be part of it, but I think there's something to the fact that when you're sick, you're not hungry. And I want to suggest that if you're not hungry for the Word of God, maybe you're a little bit sick. I'm not trying to lay any trips on you. I'm just saying, hey, it's a real possibility, right? You wake up tomorrow morning and you're just like, nah, I don't want to hassle devotions. There's no reason to get in the Word. Went to Bible study last night. Hey, you ate dinner tonight too. You planning breakfast tomorrow? You going to take your lunch with you to work? You going to have dinner? We think we need 3 meals a day physically. But where are we at spiritually? And I'm not saying any of that to, you know, put you down, just to make you think, right? Same thing God's doing with me. Had a week off this last week. I mean, you know, I had a missionary come and share on Thursday night. Gil Irwin was speaking up at the pastor's conference. You know what? I just didn't study the way I do when I'm going to teach. I'll be honest about that. I just don't study as much. I don't get into the Word the same way when I'm not going to teach. And God spoke to me about that. And he says, why do you study? Well, Lord, I want to get up there and be a complete fool. I mean, I already know. You use the foolish things that confound the wise. And people already see me for what I am. But I want to be prepared when I share your Word. He says, don't you want to be prepared just to know my Word? Don't you just want to hang with me? Won't you just be in the Word just so we can commune? And so as God convicts me of that stuff, then I share it with you. Certainly, if we're alive, we'll be hungry. And David is saying he was into the Word. And because he was into the Word, he wasn't into sin. He wasn't into the works of men, and he wasn't into the paths of the destroyer. Those were the two things that God's Word was keeping him from. The works of men. Now, what are the works of men? They're the works of the flesh. They're the works of disobedience. They're all those things that come so natural. You want to get right down to it. It's whatever you would do naturally in any given situation and later have to confess. Say, Lord, forgive me for that one because I just did what came natural. You know, God knows that we're just human. Right, the Bible says that. Jesus knows our infirmities. He's been there. But God doesn't want us to live natural lives and spend all of our time confessing our sin and asking forgiveness. He wants us to live supernatural lives. It's possible to rise above what we are, to rise above our circumstances. Doesn't mean we'll never slip, but it doesn't mean we have to be wallowing in it day in and day out. And some of us need to be pulled out tonight. God's Word was keeping David from the works of men, and it was keeping him from the paths of the destroyer. Now remember, Jesus said there were two paths. There's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life, and he said few find it. But then there's the path of the destroyer, the path of the evil one. It's a broad and easy path, and he said it's a major party. If you're on the major party path, you're probably on the wrong one. If life is just one party after another, just everything's going great, and there's no trials, and there's no tribulations, and there's no trouble, hey, something's the matter. Jesus said narrow and difficult. Now, don't go out and make trouble for yourself if you're having a good time. Just enjoy the fact that maybe God's given you a season of just mild blessings. But tribulation and trials will come. And don't immediately begin to get faint-hearted and think, oh, I'm blowing it. I'm having trials. No. Trials are good. God uses those. Separates the men from the boys, or he says the sheep from the goats. Probably more accurate. There is the path of the destroyer. See, there are two paths. Remember the two choices? It always goes back to just a couple choices. There's light and dark. There's life and death. There's love and disobedience. I chose love, not just because light, life, and love all start with L, because love is the opposite of disobedience. Love always manifests itself in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my word. Why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And so David talks about what God was doing through the Word. And then he realizes again that his security is in the Lord and not in himself. He says, Lord, you know where I'm at. I'm in your Word. I'm not following after the works of men. I'm not walking the paths of the destroyer. But he goes on in verses 5 to 8 to affirm six things that the Lord was doing in his life. he knew that this was not him keeping himself, but it was the Lord keeping him. And so he prays in verse 5. He says, uphold my steps by your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Now, all of these things were happening, and David is praying, Lord, cause these to continue to happen. I know what you've been doing, Lord, and I recognize that it's you doing it. And so, we're going to see in verse 6, he says, Lord, I've called upon you, for you will hear me. Oh God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. He knows that God will hear and answer his prayer because he's experienced it in the past. And so he prays that God would keep him, first of all, on the straight and narrow. Uphold my steps in your paths. Keep me on that straight and narrow path. Don't allow me to wander. Don't allow me to stumble. In Jude, he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy and gladness. Unto him be glory. Unto him we give worship and honor and praise. And so he prays that God would keep him on the straight and narrow and keep him from stumbling and falling. Keep me that my footsteps may not slip. Remember that later he talks about the law being a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. He's saying, God, I'm in your word and I know what your word can do. And so I'm praying that you keep me on the straight and narrow. Secondly, keep me from stumbling and falling. Then he prays in verse 6b, continue, Lord, to listen and answer, even as you have been. Incline your ear and hear my speech. 1 John tells us that we know if he hears us, we have the petitions we make of him. We know that if God's really paying attention, he's attentive to our prayer, that those things we're in need of, those things we're seeking, those things he's put on our heart, we're going to have them. Why? Because God is willing to listen and ready to answer. He's desiring to show himself strong on behalf of those who are weak. He says his eyes go to and fro upon the earth, looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. He's looking for someone saying, God, help! Deliver me! Uphold me! Keep me on your path! Now, I do want to share that there is such a thing as human responsibility. And I do know that many times I've been guilty of this, and I've heard lots of you and praying with you pray prayers like this. Lord, help me or make me be in your word tomorrow. Well, listen, God can inspire you. He'll put the thought. The Holy Spirit will knock and say, hey, let's have some fellowship. Open up the word. I want to speak to you. But God is not going to make you open the Bible. And we need to understand when we're praying, Lord, uphold me or help me or do this, that there is our part. Our part is to will to do his will. He'll give us the strength every time. Even in the simple things we seem to struggle, in the hard things, it's the same situation. God's will is that we would walk with him in fellowship, that we would experience his presence continually, his provision, his care, his love, his nurturing. But as we're praying, even as David did, uphold me, keep my footsteps, incline your ear, hear my speech, do all this, Lord. We need to realize that as we're saying, Lord, I want you to do this in my life, we need to yield our life up so that he can do it. We sing, make me like you, Lord. And then as he begins to prune and chip and do everything he needs to do, we're going, no, no, not that, Lord. Make me like you some other way. And he's saying, this is the only plan I got. I heard this guy say this down at South Coast Community Church. We were visiting a church down there this summer. And it really struck me and hit me. He said, God doesn't have any plan B for your life. And I thought about that a lot, and I think that's true. God only has plan A, plan of walking in obedience and fellowship. When we blow it, then we're just out there. We're in the darkness. We're out of fellowship. We're in disobedience. There's plan A, and then God has no plan B. Satan's got plan B. Walk of disobedience, walk of despair, the walk that leads to death. So he continues to pray. Continue and listen and answer, Lord. I know you're there. I know you'll answer. In verse 7, he gives us our fourth. He asks God to demonstrate his marvelous loving kindness by his right hand. He says, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Now the right hand is symbolic of strength and power. And so he's saying, Lord, deliver me. Show me your marvelous loving kindness by listening and then acting on my behalf. Oh, you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. God, he's saying, I know you're powerful. I know you're all powerful. You're omnipotent. You can do anything. Demonstrate that, Lord, by taking care of my needs, by meeting my needs. Now, we have many scriptural examples of this, but perhaps one of my favorite has to be in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's not really excited about it. He doesn't really understand it, and it's kind of freaking him out. So he brings Daniel in, and Daniel interprets the dream, and all this happens in Daniel chapter 2. And when Daniel interprets the dream, he's made second in command of the whole nation. He becomes Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects this giant image of gold. And in doing so, he's really saying that what Daniel, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but what Daniel told him was going to happen in chapter 2 wasn't going to happen. He said, my kingdom won't fall. My kingdom will stand. And he erected this giant image, and he said everyone's got to bow down and worship this image. Well, then there in latter part of chapter 3, that's where Daniel's three friends refused to bow down. And they ended up in the fiery furnace. And there in the fiery furnace, they met with Jesus. They looked in and they saw one like unto the Son of Man walking amidst them. They came out and their clothes weren't even burned. And then Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that the God of Daniel is the true and living God. He's the Most High God. And he says everybody should worship him now. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart was not changed. And we find, and I want you to turn to this part because it's just too good. You got to see it. You got to mark it up. In Daniel chapter 4, we see that though Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that God is God, he was not really worshiping God. And so he has another vision, and this goes on in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. He had a vision while on his bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one came from heaven, and cried aloud and said, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast go out from under it, let the birds from its branches, nevertheless leave the stump, the roots, and the earth. Bound with the brand of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. Let seven times pass over him. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, and get this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar hears all this, but he doesn't have a clue as to what it all means. But God tells us why it's all happening, that men would know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. See, David understands that. Daniel was learning to understand that. As always, Nebuchadnezzar brings Daniel in, and Daniel interprets this whole thing. And you can read through this later, verses 19 and down to verse 26, and then Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, and in all that, Daniel pretty much tells him what's about to happen. And what the prophecy is all about is, Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to mess you up, man. You know, you erect this giant idol, you say your kingdom won't fall, God's going to turn you into a beast at heart. And you're going to go out and you're going to eat grass like the animals in the field. And in verse 30, or verse 29, it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Now listen, he gets this prophecy, this dream. Daniel tells him what's going to happen, and a whole year goes by. And this could be one of two things occurring. Either Nebuchadnezzar said, phew, guess it wasn't true, and wasn't going to happen. Or maybe the whole time he was sweating it. I probably shared with you before this 2 years ago at a youth camp that I went to. One of the kids in the youth group, two of the kids in the youth group, dumped a huge bucket of water on me. And I was right by the lake, so I grabbed one and threw him in the lake. And that got him back, I figured. And then I looked at the other one and said, I'm going to get you later. And then I never did anything the whole weekend, you know. And like that guy was tormented and terrified the whole time, you know. He was freaking out. Even after we got back here, he waited for like 6 months. He thought for sure someday I was going to get him. Hey, I got him better than anybody ever got him. I didn't do nothing. And I don't know where Nebuchadnezzar was at here. I don't know if he was worried or if he was thinking, hey, no sweat, ain't going to happen. But we're told he was walking, and he was walking about the royal palace. He was looking at everything, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This guy ended up looking like Howard Hughes out there eating grass in the field. And at the end of the time, he said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar came to see that God was completely in control. And that's what David is saying. That's what David is praying. He's saying, God, you are in control. You're God over all the earth. Demonstrate that. Show it by dealing with those who rise up against me. Nebuchadnezzar rose up against God, and God dealt with him. Goliath stood up in the face of God, and Daniel, as God's emissary, dealt with Goliath. I mean, David dealt with Goliath. I get confused about these names. I know who did it. So back in the psalm, David goes on after saying, save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. David prays here toward a tender heart of God. And we need to understand that God is really tender towards us. He's saying, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. You remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he looks over the city and he weeps over it. He knew it was going to be destroyed and he was going to issue the decree to destroy it. And he said, oh, how often I wanted to gather you under my wing. How often I wanted to nurture you, to protect you, to bless you. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't yield. You wouldn't repent. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read of the awesome judgments that occur, and we're studying that on Sunday mornings. And men, in the midst of all the judgments, they shake their fist at God and they blaspheme Him. But in heaven, they're saying, worthy are you, Lord, and right on are your judgments. What you're doing is right, it's holy, it's pure. But I want to tell you that Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I believe even as the seals are being broken and judgment is being poured out and people are rejoicing that finally those who oppress God's people are getting their due. I believe the heart of Jesus will still be breaking and his eyes will still be weeping. God has such a tender heart towards sinners who reject him. How do you think he feels towards us? You got any kids? Those of you with kids, you know how much you love those kids. No matter what they do, no matter how much they drive you nuts, no matter what goes on, man, you just love those kids. And God says it this way. He says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things unto you? You know how to love your kids. How much more does he love you? How much more does he want to bless you and give you the best? But David goes on here after acknowledging all God's done and saying, God, keep on doing what you've been doing. He goes on to contrast the wicked. And this has been the way of the Psalms. At this pace, I estimate that we'll be through these Psalms in 3 years. But if it does take that long, we are going to see hundreds of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked, because that's what this is all about. David chose to serve the Lord. And he says, those who choose to serve you, Lord, I know you're going to listen to. I know you're going to demonstrate your power. I know you're going to deliver them. I know you're going to keep them. I know you're going to hide and protect them from the wicked who oppress him, from the deadly enemies who surround him. And he begins there in verse 9 to describe the wicked. He describes them as oppressors of God's people and deadly enemies. Jesus warned his disciples, his followers, that they would be experiencing persecution. But he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, you're in good company. They've always persecuted the righteous. The prophets before you were persecuted in like manner. And he tells us that the wicked are oppressors, even as Cain slew Abel, even as Ishmael oppressed Isaac. So the sons of the wicked one oppress the sons of God. He calls them deadly enemies. And we know Satan is defined as being a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's seed certainly seeks to do the will of their father. They too seek to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He speaks of them having closed hearts. He says they've closed up their fat hearts. There's a scripture that talks about them fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And when Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 of why he spoke in parables, he says because their hearts, they have hardened. Their hearts, they've closed. Their eyes, they've closed. Their ears, they've stopped up. They won't listen. They won't repent. But not only do they have closed hearts, they've got open mouths, boasting mouths. With their mouths, they speak proudly. And this is a mark of the Antichrist, that he speaks great blasphemies. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us that. And it's also a mark of his followers, that they would be proud and boastful, arrogant, speaking great blasphemies. In verse 11 and 12, he goes on to describe them as having eyes set for the kill. He likens them to a lion eager to tear his prey. He says, they've surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes, crouching down to the earth like a lion eager to tear his prey, like a young lion lurking in secret places. The book of Acts, Paul warns the disciples there in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, that there would be ravenous wolves that would come in among the sheep, not sparing the flock. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ravenous wolves come in seeking to tear and destroy. He says that's what it's like. They're always looking for somewhere where they can cause problems, where they can cause hurt, where they can cause destruction. And then again, he prays, he pleads with God to arise, to confront, to cast down, to deliver. He says, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life. Here in the final verses, verses 14 and 15, he contrasts the man of the world with the man who's walking after the Lord. He said, these men of the world have their portion in this life. Their portion is in this world. They live for the things of this world, whose belly is filled with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their substance for their babes. But the main point he makes is that everything they're after is in this world. 1 John warns us not to fall in love with the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says all of this is going to perish. All of it's temporal. All of it's passing. But he says, as for me, I'll see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, there are two thoughts here. And more often than not, we would read this verse as speaking of the resurrection, and certainly that's a reality. Or speaking of the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and we are going to, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will join with them, and so forevermore be with the Lord. He says, hey, comfort yourself with this stuff. This is good news. God's going to come for his church. We're going to be resurrected. There'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those who live for the world and had their life in the world and their plans in the world, they're going to be cast out of God's presence. But those who live for the Lord, those who could say like David, I'll see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. They're going to hear those words, enter into the joy of the Lord, into everlasting habitations, into everlasting fellowship with him. But check this. This prayer of David's in verse 15, and I am certain of this, was not him thinking about one of these days at the resurrection or one of these days at the rapture, but he was talking about tomorrow morning. He was saying, Lord, for me, I'll see your face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's saying, Lord, this is where I'm at. I want to see you. They're after the world. They want all this. I want you, Lord. And I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. As we are following after the Lord, as we are worshiping him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we are being conformed to his image. In our little worship track, one of the things I put in there is that we tend to become like that which we worship. If we worship self, we become more and more selfish. If we worship riches, we become more and more materialistic. But if we worship Jesus and give him his due, we'll become more and more like Jesus. That was David's prayer. That was David's song. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you tonight for your words of encouragement. God, for bringing us back to the simple and yet profound reality that there are but two choices, that there are but two paths, that there are but two kingdoms. And Lord, I know you're telling us tonight, choose life, choose light, walk in obedience, be a man, a woman after my own heart. Set your eyes not on the things of this earth, not on earthly treasures, but on things above. Set your eyes on me, set your eyes on the one who came and gave his life that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Lord, we pray for any and all here tonight that we would choose you, that we'd walk your path, that we, like David, would be able to say, but as for me, Lord, I'll seek you, your righteousness. I'll awake in your likeness. It's not in this world for us, Lord, and we recognize that. God, help us to examine our hearts, our lives tonight. Lord, are we like Cain or are we like Abel? Are we offering that to you which you required? Are we walking in obedience? Are we coming as you've instructed us? Are we bringing you the works of our hand? Are we children of promise like Isaac, or are we as Ishmael, works of the flesh, offering up dead works, our own righteousness, filthy rags in your sight? God, show us where we are that we might confess and be cleansed completely, that we might experience fellowship with you tonight, that our relationships with one another would be what you've intended them to be, and that, God, we might impact our community and our world as you've intended. And Lord, we pray for any and all that might be among us who've never given their life to you, never asked you to be Lord and Savior. Lord, if that would be even one person here tonight, move on their heart and show them how much you love them and what you've done on their behalf. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now, I want to give you opportunity. And if you know you're a sinner, know this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have a desire tonight to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and you've never done that before, I'd like you to raise your hand right now. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll receive the free gift of everlasting life. Anyone here tonight who's never prayed that prayer, if you know these things are true, tonight make a choice. Choose life. Choose light. Choose Jesus. Anybody here tonight? Lord, we're convinced that your word is true. It can never return to you void. Work in our lives through your word tonight those things that would be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.